So that song finishes up talking about a time where we no longer will need a throne of grace, will no longer know want. That time's not yet, and we need a lot of grace. In the meantime, we need grace to preach the gospel, grace to hear the gospel, grace to live and move and have our being, for in Him we live and move and have our being. Last time we were together, we were finishing up our fall annual meeting, and we've gotten a lot of we were at the Salem Association this weekend, and you know, there's some folks who are still talking about the meeting we had last weekend and how wonderful it was. That's a nice thing to hear, to know that others were blessed, not just us, but our visitors were blessed. And from what I've heard, everybody's had Godspeed on their way home, and we're very thankful for that. One report was given to me that they talked to somebody that felt like the meeting here last weekend was right in line with the Rich Mountain Association this year, with how much the Lord had richly blessed it and how much His presence was there. So that warms our hearts to hear that others were blessed that way, and to know that God was with them as we felt like He was with us. We're very, very thankful. Very, very thankful the Lord answered those prayers. You, the membership at Fuller Chapel, did such a wonderful job preparing for it and taking care of the needs of our visitors. I know it's a lot of hard work, and we say it's a labor of love, but a labor of love is still a labor, and it was a lot of hard work on your parts, and you did wonderfully, and I sure thank God for you. Thank God for your efforts and for all that you did and getting ready for visitors and in the prayers that the Lord would bless us and bless the meeting and be with us. We want that same presence of God this morning, and we know that the man standing in this place is not fit for that, but we also know that God is able. God is able to, He's in the miracle-giving business, and every time the gospel is preached, it's a miracle. Because you remember when Jesus told the disciples of John, go and show John again, and He listed all those beautiful miracles. One of those that He listed with the healing of the blind and the healing of the lame, He said, if poor had the gospel preached to them. I hope you and I see ourselves as poor this morning, poor before the Lord. In the Psalm, David, I believe it was David, he wrote, but I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh on me. So we should never see ourselves as, we should identify that we're rich, that the Lord's given us great riches, but we should also recognize when it comes to me and my ability and my intellect, and same for you, that we recognize before God, I am poor. I'm not in a position to demand God of anything. I'm not in a position to require God and tell Him that He's required to do anything for me. But I am poor and needy before God, and we pray that He will certainly bless us today. I'm going to ask Brother Steve, if you would, to lead us in prayer, please.
Most kind and gracious, ever to be the adored Heavenly Father, we're certainly unworthy and needy as we come before You this morning. In need of having our souls uplifted, our hearts renewed, Heavenly Father, by the presence of Thy Spirit that we enjoyed so much last week. We pray, Heavenly Father, that likewise this morning, that You pour out Your blessings upon us, especially on Brother Gary, to lift him up from the quagmire of this world, to set his feet on solid ground, Heavenly Father, to preach to us the truths of Thy Word this morning, Heavenly Father, to renew our hearts, minds, and spirits. We pray, Heavenly Father, this morning that they would be lifted up and be in heavenly places this morning, Heavenly Father, to enjoy Thy Spirit, to be with us once again, and that we would be able to look above the things of this world this morning, to see the glory and the brightness of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, as He sits at the right hand of the throne of glory, interceding this morning for us, giving to us those things that we're in need of, Heavenly Father. We pray, Heavenly Father, for our loved ones who are not with us this morning, Brother James and Sister Alita, and all of those others that may not be with us, those that have gone to be with other churches, those that are upon the beds of affliction, in need of Thy healing hand, we pray, Heavenly Father, that You hear our prayers, likewise hear their prayers. And pray, Heavenly Father, for those throughout this country that have gathered together this morning and ask that Thy presence be with them likewise. We pray that your spirit would be poured out upon them as well. And we pray especially, Heavenly Father, that you once again pour out your spirit on this country to renew it, to turn it aside from the path that it's following, to set the feet of this nation back on the path that we should follow and those lessons that Jesus Christ taught to us. And that we'd endeavor to follow those things that we should in this world and turn aside from the things that Satan attempts to ensnare us with, Heavenly Father. We pray for our first responders, our servicemen and women that stand in our need, Heavenly Father, in our hour of need when danger besets us, when calamity befalls us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you be with them and be with their families likewise. Pray, Heavenly Father, that be with those that watch our services throughout this country and around about the world, Heavenly Father. Give God blessings that you can touch people in foreign lands just like you can touch people here in this building. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd forgive us of our iniquities and our shortcomings. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank God for that beautiful prayer. Brother Steve mentioned the Winstons, and Sister Annette had gotten in touch with us this week asking where the Salem Association was going to be because her dad wanted to know. Brother James was hoping to go. He was not there. They're not here today. So I guess just like we all have to deal with, sometimes the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we hope that they're blessed at home and that all is well. We'll try to check on them and see what's going on with them. I want to turn your attention to the book of Zechariah. I know I've been in that a little bit lately, and I want to turn your attention to a pretty remarkable image that takes place in Zechariah. You know, this is a time of Babylonian captivity. This is a time where they're in the midst of the rebuilding of the temple, and the temple was where sacrifice was to be made. The temple was where the climax of the Day of Atonement was to be made, and when they would have the sacrifices and sprinkle the blood upon the altar and upon the posts and things like that. And God, as we tried to feebly tried to, in a powerful way, to remind you that in between the cherubims on that mercy seat was where God himself came and dwelt in a cloud. And the presence of the Lord in that cloud filled the temple at times, and it was so thick that nobody could go in. And, you know, by the way, when God fills something, there's not any room for man, right? There's no room for man. When God fills the room, there's not room for man. When God fills the heart of the child of God, and when he comes in and makes his abode, and he causes somebody to be born again and has his spirit inside of them, there's not room for the work of man. Man cannot intrude on what God does. When the Bible, in Psalm 110, he says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." And when the Lord born somebody again, there's not room for man's involvement in that. Now, man should have a response to the new birth, a response to being born from above, and man should then work because of what God has done. But so much of this world, so much of Christianity will want to say, well, God has done his part, now you've got to do the rest in order for you to be born again. But you see, just like in the temple, when God in a cloud filled the temple and the presence of God was so powerfully there, a man couldn't enter in. And you and I can't enter in when it comes to the new birth of somebody. You and I can't say, well, you know, if you'll just listen to my words and if you'll pray this prayer, then the Spirit of God will come inside of you. Now, if somebody has any desire to pray that prayer, the Spirit of God is already inside of them. God has beaten man to the punch, and God has always beaten man to the punch when it comes to the spiritual birth of a child of God. Well, so they're in the process of, or around about the time, where they're rebuilding the temple. It had been destroyed. The golden images in there that were sanctified by God as holy, they had been carried off by the enemy. They used them in drunken feasts. I mean, imagine somebody taking something that you cherish and they use it for some ungodly and wicked way. And that's what happened with the temple. They took those beautiful golden vessels that God had sanctified and said, this is for the holy oil. This is for the holy baths. You know, these are the cups that were inside the temple. And they took them and they put alcohol in them and got drunk drinking off of them. Imagine how deplorable that is to God. And if you read that for the first time, it shocks you too, doesn't it? And unfortunately, we get a little desensitized to things that we've heard about for years. But try to put yourself in the way you felt when you first read that and said, this is terrible. They've taken these things and they used them for sinful purposes. Well, as God is able to do and even work in the minds of sinful people, and of course, we come to church on Sunday hoping that He'll work in the minds of sinful people, won't we? Because it's a sinful person trying to deliver the message, it's sinful people trying to hear the message. But as God is able to overrule that, He blessed a king that was really among the enemy of God, the suppressors of the people of God, and He blessed that man to say, here's all the cups that you had before. Here's all the golden instruments, and here's all the utensils, and all the things that you had in the temple. Take them all back. Take them to the house of your God. And oh, by the way, if you need any more gold and silver, take all you need. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Pretty amazing that God would work in the mind of a sinful man, somebody that's of the oppressors of the nation of Israel, and say, what else do you need? You know, may we never limit God in what God's able to do in your and my life. Because God's able to overcome any obstacle that makes you and me afraid. Any obstacle where you and I look at it and say, that's too big of a mountain, I can't climb that one. Look at what God did for Israel when they were rebuilding the temple. He had the enemies, oh by the way, He maketh His enemies to be at peace with them, right? He had the enemies of the people of God say, take all you need. Here's everything we took from you, and if you need something more, come and get it. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? I mean, how would you like for, you know, imagine China takes over the United States and we're living in oppression and we're in bondage to the Chinese, and then they say, oh wait, you need to build something, you need to do something, here, take all you want. Well, we don't suspect that would happen, do we? But God's able to do anything. Nothing is impossible with God. Well, in the midst of this prophecy by Zechariah in the time of the rebuilding of the temple, in Zechariah chapter 3, God showed Zechariah a vision. And in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, and He showed me Joshua. Now, kids, this is a pretty remarkable picture. Pay attention to this. And He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, this isn't Joshua from the book of Joshua. This is Joshua that's the high priest at the time. It's another man named Joshua. Oh, by the way, what does the name Joshua mean? It means deliverer. It means savior. And oh, by the way, the Old Testament name for Joshua, is the New Testament name that corresponds to that, is Jesus. Okay, so Joshua and Jesus are the same names in different languages. It would be like Peter in English and Pierre in French. It's the same name. You know, Pedro in Spanish, right? It's the same name. Well, Joshua and Jesus are the same name, just in different languages. Well, here in verse 1 of chapter 3, and He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and look who else is here. And Satan standing at His right hand to resist Him. So sometimes people will talk about, you know, where, and when we were kids and saw cartoons, they would have, you know, the little angel on the shoulder talking to somebody, trying to convince them the right thing to do, and the little devil-looking creature on this shoulder trying to tell him what to do. Well, Joshua's in this type of situation because the angel of the Lord is standing there with him, but the devil's also standing there to resist him. So here's Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand. You know, we'd all be pretty scared if you're looking up here at me and see me standing here and Satan's right next to me standing here too. That'd be a pretty scary sight, wouldn't it? It'd probably be people knocking down each other and knocking down the door to get out of here. Well, you know, in a manner of speaking, I think you can make a strong case that when we come into the house of God and we come to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, just like with what happened with Job, Satan comes too. Because Satan would love to disrupt our worship. He would love to make our minds wander away from the message and wander away from what's being preached and think about something else. Do we fall prey to that sometimes? We certainly do, don't we? Satan would love to come into the house of God in a subtle way. He's a creature of subtlety, right? He's a creature of subtlety, and he would love to come in and afflict our minds with pride. He loves to come into the in between the ears of the child of God, hearing the message when we maybe if I'm listening to preaching and I get corrected on something, the devil would love to say, no, you don't have that problem. That's not an issue for you. You're better than that. You're stronger than that. Don't listen to what he's saying. That doesn't apply to you. Now, the devil would love to do that with me and to you, doesn't he? And the Bible tells us in the book of Job that the sons of God came to present themselves to God, and the devil came also. I think the devil's still doing that. I think he still wants to come when the people of God present themselves to God and they come to worship God. He would love to disrupt that. He would love to mess that up and do all he can to wreak havoc and to keep us from glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Does the devil like glorying in the Lord Jesus? Of course he does not. So here Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Well, in verse 2 it says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" So you notice the language here. He says, "The Lord rebuke thee, Satan." Now sometimes when people feel blessed of the Lord, they may say, "I'm willing to take on the devil." That's not the instruction of the Bible and how we need to be with the devil. Now, I have felt that way before too. Felt high and lifted up in a worship service and think, you know, and have a foolish and ridiculous thought, "Boy, let the devil try anything he wants to. I'm ready for him." That's not the way the Bible instructs us to deal with the devil. The devil says, "Draw nigh unto God, and he'll draw nigh unto thee." He says, "Resist the devil, and he'll flee from thee." You see, there's a two-part recipe in avoiding the things of the devil and what he tells us there. I believe it's in the book of James, where he's saying, first of all, you've got to draw nigh unto God. You've got to draw nigh unto God to be able to experience his joy and his power and the comfort that comes from drawing nigh unto God. But he doesn't say, turn around and fight the devil. He doesn't say, turn around and taunt the devil and say, "Hey, you can't touch me and God." Somebody, back when I was playing a lot of basketball on Tuesdays, there was a group of guys that got together on Tuesday playing basketball. I was in my early and mid-20s. And I remember there was a friend that I was playing with back then. And, you know, people do everything with T-shirts nowadays. And this was kind of on the front edge of people getting, you know, really creative with T-shirts. And he said there was a picture of a guy that was real little. You know, he was a real little fella. But what was behind him was a line of big, huge, muscular guys. And so on the T-shirt, you got this line of big, muscular guys that are big and tough and they're mean. And then you got a little guy standing in front of him. He's real little. And he's doing this, like, "Bring it on." Because he's got all these fellas to help him, right? Well, you and I might feel that way with the devil sometimes. Say, "I've got God behind me. Bring it on, devil." That's not what the Bible instructs us to do in our battle with the devil. We do battle the devil. And the Bible teaches us that we are not ignorant of his devices. We should not be ignorant. We're not ignorant. Sometimes we forget about what his devices are. But we don't need to be like the little guy in the T-shirt that's saying, "Bring it on." We need to be like what we're instructed in the book of James and Holy Scripture that says, "Draw nigh unto God." It doesn't mean to taunt our enemy. He's not telling us to act like you are big, tough, and strong because of who's behind you. And you might say, "But you're always telling us, Brother Gary, to expect miracles, expect God to do big and wonderful things, that we can do anything with the Lord Jesus Christ on our side." Amen, we can. But if we stick to what the Bible teaches us, we are not going to taunt our enemy. We're going to draw nigh unto God. You see, this is a battle of submissiveness. Right, we're instructed in this world to be submissive. We're supposed to submit one to another. Wives to submit to their husbands. We're supposed to submit to the will of the church. We're supposed to submit to authorities that are over us. And most of all, we're supposed to submit to God. You see, our warfare is not carnal to the pulling down of strongholds, but it's mighty through God. Now, the mightiness comes from recognizing that we're weak. Right? Our mightiness is not the guy saying, "Bring it on." Our mightiness is saying, "I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to deny my urge to fight and my urge to say, 'You can't beat me.' I'm going to deny that. And the way I'm going to do it is by drawing nigh unto God." Right? God is there. God's a present help in time of trouble. And we're to draw nigh unto God. And he also tells us, resist the devil and he'll flee from thee. Well, that's a pretty neat idea to think about your enemy fleeing from you, right? And we might say, well, if I take a strong posture and I show him how big and tough I am, that's going to make him flee away. You know, that might work to person-to-person conflict. You know, sometimes somebody just walks up and, you know, towers over somebody and shows them how big they are, and the person's like, yeah, never mind. I don't want any of you. You know, I don't, no, we're not going to tussle. I see how big you are. It's not like that with the devil. We don't need to try to tower over him and say, look how big and strong I am. But what we do need to do is resist him. Well, how do we resist him? Well, one way that we resist the devil, for example, is by abstaining from all appearances of evil. You know, sometimes you might, hey, we're at work, time to eat lunch. And yeah, I'm a man, my coworker's a woman, we're both hungry, let's go eat some lunch. No, don't do that. Don't do that. That we need to abstain from all appearances of evil. You know, that has an appearance to those watching, like, wait a minute, what are those two doing alone by themselves? Right? You know, somebody, one of our politicians here recently, and he's kind of on the picture again, you know, that he follows what he calls the Billy Graham rule, that he's not going to be alone with a woman that's not his wife. Well, that's not the Billy Graham rule. That's the Bible rule. Right? We're to abstain from all appearances of evil. We never need to put ourselves in a one-on-one situation that has a bad appearance. Now, first of all, there's the appearance, but second of all, let's not fool ourselves. We put ourselves in a tempting situation, we're going to fall sometimes. So we need to abstain from the appearances of evil. And it also means to give no place to the devil. Right? Give no place to the devil. If you're like me, you can look back and say, well, yeah, I've used some bad judgment on some things like that. Let's press on and press forward. And let's do according to thus saith the Lord. So he doesn't say that we need to stand and fight toe-to-toe with the devil. He says we need to resist the devil and draw nigh unto God, and he'll draw nigh unto us. Now, the devil knows he's not as powerful as Jesus. The devils know that they're not as powerful as Jesus. There's a time where a man with the devils came, and the devils cry out unto Jesus, and they said, Jesus of Nazareth, art thou come to destroy us before our time? That says a lot, doesn't it? That statement says a whole lot, because the devils know they have an end coming. And the devils know who's going to bring them to that end. The devils know who's more powerful than them. They know who's going to destroy them in the last day. And they know that they have an enemy in the Lord Jesus Christ that they can't touch. And so their request to Jesus, you know, that one time they said, don't cast us into the deep, but put us in the herd of swine. Jesus says, go. Another gospel account says he suffered them. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, have it your way. Go in the swine. Guess what? You're going to end up in the deep anyway. They're going to run off a cliff. They're going to go into the deep where you didn't want to go in the first place. So what you want and what I want are the same thing. Go get in the swine. You're going to end up in the deep. Don't send us in the deep. Send us in the swine. Fine. Go to the swine. You're going to end up in the deep. You see what's going on there? But they recognize Jesus is going to destroy us one day. Well, you and I can take great comfort in knowing the devils and the spirits of darkness in this world, we can take comfort in knowing our Jesus is going to destroy them one day. He's going to cast them into the lake of fire one day. If we know that that's the end, that ought to embolden us to trust the Lord. You might say, embolden us to stand there and our fists ready and drawn and ready to fight? No. It should embolden us to know that if I draw nigh unto God, and if I do according to thus saith the Lord, then he's going to flee from me. Now, he doesn't flee for very long, does he? Because when we draw nigh unto God, he flees. And then when we start to get a little bit more distant from God, guess what? He sees a vulnerability and he's coming back. So we need to draw nigh unto God. So here the devil's resisting. Joshua's not saying, hey, I'm ready to fight, devil, because the angel of the Lord's here with me. He doesn't do that. In fact, what God's message was is, the Lord rebuke thee. The Lord rebuke thee. You know, just one word from his mouth can make our biggest enemy flee in fear, because that's how powerful our friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, is. So he's got this amazing picture that's going on here, and he says, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? You know, you and I are a brand plucked out of the fire. You might say, well, how's that? or maybe you're ahead of me and you already know this, but you and I are a brand plucked out of the fire. You know, if you've got something that's in the fire, the fire is eventually going to take it over, right? The fire is eventually going to melt it, deform it if it's metal. But he said, here's a brand plucked out of the fire. Now, if you ever do brush fires, or you ever gather up the leaves and burn it, gather up limbs and burn it, you know, every once in a while you might be burning this stuff and you'll see something like, oh, I didn't mean for that to be in there. You know, here's a tool, here's, you know, something. You know, like me, I don't care for burning plastic, and, you know, I figure it's probably good for us to breathe that in. You might say, oh, man, I didn't mean for that to be in there, and you'll pluck it out before it burns too badly, right? Or if it's something valuable, you might say, oh, I didn't mean for that to be in there, let me get that out, right? Well, you and I, by nature, by what we deserve, by the law of God, let me say it that way, you and I are fit for hell, right? We're fit for hell by nature. And when we're born in Adam and we were in that fallen nature, we were fit for hell. But the Lord, like that brand plucked out of the fire, he took us out of that situation, doomed to a devil's hell by what we deserve. And he plucked us out of that, and he saved us from that everlasting fire. Now, you might think, but Brother Gary, we haven't been burned by that fire. That's true. I think this is a picture to show us, here's what we would have been. We were as good as burned in the hellfire, but he's plucked us out. So just like Joshua, where he says, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? You can replace your name in there for Joshua's, and you can say, yeah, I'm just like this high priest Joshua, where I've been plucked out of the fire by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the grace and mercy of God. Because I was just as doomed for the hellfire as a brand that's in the fire that's left alone. So we see ourselves in this picture. And he answered and spake unto to those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. So he didn't tell us in the beginning that Joshua is dressed in filthy garments, because you might think he's the high priest. And being the high priest, he's got the priestly garments on. You know, he's got the robe, and he's got the ephod, and he's got the breastplate that goes on there, and the covering of the shoulders, and the stones that are upon the high priest. Because the high priest had these glorious garments. He had the 12 tribes of Israel upon his chest, which was a representation of the fact that when our high priest Jesus went to the cross, you were on his chest, you were on his heart. The names of the 12 tribes, Israel, represented on his chest. And the Bible says that they may be upon his heart when he goeth into the holy place. You see, you were on Jesus' heart when he went to the cross to make the sacrifice. And he says, there's two stones upon the shoulders of the high priest. Six tribes on this shoulder, six tribes on this shoulder, representing the elect family of God, the chosen people, a holy nation that's been chosen by God. And he says that he may bear them upon his shoulders when he goes into the holy place. You know why the high priest had the representation of the people of God on his shoulders? Because when he went to the cross, you were his responsibility. He went to the cross because he bore the responsibility of your sins. And it was a requirement upon him. It was a responsibility before God to make the payment for sin. But it wasn't just a responsibility. We were also on his heart, because he loved you. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You see, you were upon his shoulders, yes, as a responsibility, but oh, you were upon his heart. Kids, sometimes you may think, mom and daddy are doing things for me, and they're only doing it because it's their responsibility to do it. I can assure you, it's also because we love you. We do have a responsibility to take care of you. We have a responsibility to take care of you because as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's told us to take care of our children. But you know what, children? You can also take solace in the fact, and sometimes you might not feel that way, and sometimes mom and daddy fell in their love. But yes, we have a responsibility to take care of you all the days of your childhood. And some people say that you never finish raising, right? But it's not just that we have that responsibility, but you're also in our hearts. And we also do it because we love you. There's things where we do as parents, we make mistakes. But there's times where your parents do things and you think, well, they're just being mean. No, it's because we love you. And a parent needs to tell a child no because we love you and we want what's best for you. And we want to keep you from sin and we want to keep you out of bad situations. And we want you to grow in grace. We want you to grow in responsibility. We want you to be able to take care of yourself one day. That's why you've got chores to do when you're little, because you've got to acquire good work ethic early so that it will serve you well in the future and so that it will serve you well when you're an adult. Yeah, there's a responsibility that we bear as your parents. Oh, but we bear you on our hearts too. And it's because we love you and we want what's best for you. So this high priest, he's got filthy garments on. That's not the way the high priest dressed in the Old Testament. The high priest didn't have filthy garments on. He had glorious garments on. But you see, what he's showing here is a picture of man by nature. And he's saying, you've got filthy garments. You know, the Bible says about our works that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now, it's a delicate thing to talk about those filthy rags because there's differences of opinion when you study those filthy rags. But there's one way, I'm trying to think of a delicate way of talking about these filthy rags. What's an appropriate way of mixed company to describe these filthy rags? They're filthy. I can't come up with a good way. If you haven't heard one interpretation of what those filthy rags are, I'm going to make a request. Husbands, come ask me, and then you can translate that to your wives. I don't. It's a pretty filthy picture, and that's what the Bible tells us about our righteousnesses. So, if you don't know where I'm going with it, you've got this blank in your mind right now. Well, what do you mean? How filthy are these rags? They're pretty filthy, and that's why it's describing our works, our righteousness. Anything that we would depict as, hey, let me brag on this. I can hang my hat on this work that I've done. You know, the Bible's telling us without God, everything that we've done is just filthy. It's pitiful. It's bad. It's terrible. Well, here's the high priest. He's got these filthy garments on him, and he's saying, we're going to give you a change of clothes. We're going to give you something better than this. Yeah, you've got these filthy garments, but we're going to take off those garments and put good garments on you. That is such a beautiful picture of the imputed righteousness of Jesus. It is the imputed, and that's the only way that anybody will ever go to heaven is because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now you might say, but Brother Gary, Paul said he was the chief of sinners, but I've got to be worse than Paul. Doesn't matter how filthy the child of God's garments are, they're going to be taken off and you're going to have the righteousness of Jesus clothed upon you. You know, he says in 2 Corinthians 5, for our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. We have a building of God, eternal in the heavens, not made with hands. And then he goes on to say, for we groan in this tabernacle, desiring to be clothed upon, that we be not found naked. We desire to be clothed upon. Now, you know, from the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed is he that hunger and thirsteth for righteousness. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Is there something inside you that says, I want to do the right thing? I fail all the time. I mess up. I try to do what's right. And then there's these times where I know what's right and I do the wrong thing anyway. And it grieves my soul because I want to do the right thing. And are there times where you say, you know what? I know it's the right thing to do, but I really don't want to do that. I want to do this over here instead. And there's a war within me that says, I know what's good, but evil's present with me, like Paul said in Romans chapter 7, right? And you say, I mess up all the time, Brother Gary, and sometimes I mess up because down, you know, just in my flesh, I wanted to mess up and I wanted to do the wrong thing. I wanted to do what was best, you know, in my own self-interest. No matter how bad the sin, now we shouldn't justify that. The imputed righteousness of Jesus should not justify that. Paul says, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. May we never take the grace of God and say that's a license to sin. It is not, and we should never justify our sins. But the imputed righteousness of Jesus, makes you justified in the sight of God. And no matter how deplorable you find your sins to be, and I hope you and I hope we find our sins deplorable. No matter how deplorable you find your sins to be, the Lord's showing us in a picture here, your filthy garments are taken off, and these holy garments, these glorious garments are put on, and it's the imputed righteousness of Jesus. Now, when a pauper walks into the throne room of the king, of any nation that there's ever been upon this world, the pauper goes into the throne room of the king, and he's in awe of the king. Right? He's in awe. And many have probably come before the king and just started stammering and stuttering and like, I just knew what I was going to tell the king. I had it rehearsed, and I knew when I get to the king, I'm going to ask for this, or I'm going to give him glory about his kingdom. I'm going to walk in and I'm going to say, "Oh, King, live forever!" And then I'm going to make my request. And you know, it might be they get there and they're so nervous because they're before the king, and they just I don't know what to say, right? And they just start stuttering and stammering. And because I see the king is so great and glorious, and when he says something, people have to do it. And when he says off with his head, then it's off with their head, and they die in an instant. You know, because I say the king's much more powerful than I am. He's so much richer than I am. He's glorious. When he tells people to do something, they go and do it. And when he says somebody is entitled to live by my law, then they live. If somebody ought to die because of my law, the king says die, and the person is executed on the spot so many times, right? Because the king has all power and authority in his land. Now, there was just this great coronation for Charles several weeks or a few months ago, right? And he's a figurehead. And he had a lot of people saying, "Not my king," and things like that. And he's really a figurehead, because they're really governed by Parliament and all the ways that they govern themselves in England. I'm not an expert on that. But in true monarchies, the monarch is sovereign, and what he says goes. You and I serve a sovereign king, because if God says, "I'm granting this petition and this person lives," they live. But if God, like in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, I think I got those names right, Ananias and Sapphira, then they lied to God, they lied to the church, they lied to the Holy Spirit of God, and they said, "Did you sell the land for so much?" You know, this is when the disciples were selling all things and making all things common. And Ananias, you know, said that he sold the land for so much, but he really didn't. He sold it for twice that much, and he was keeping half back. You know, Peter went on to tell him, "You could have done that. You could have sold it for whatever you wanted and have kept the whole thing. But you've lied unto God." And he also says, "You've lied unto the Holy Spirit of God." That's another place where we go to say the Holy Spirit and God are one, because one time he says you've lied to the Holy Ghost, another time he says you've lied to God. When you lie to one, you lie to both. And he says, "You have lied unto God." And he was struck down with death. And then a few hours later, his wife Sapphira, not knowing anything had gone on, not knowing what was taking place, she was privy to it. They said, "Did you sell the land for so much?" She said, "Yay, for so much." And he says, "Lo, here are the men that carried out your husband's dead body, and they're going to carry you out too." Why? Because God is sovereign. Why has he chosen to save some and not others? Because God is sovereign. And when you and I approach the throne room of God in prayer, when we approach his holy throne room in prayer, and oh, by the way, he says, "Go boldly unto the throne of grace." Many times you and I can relate with the pauper in the king's room, can't we? Where we just stutter and stammer, say, I just don't know what to say, what's on my heart. You know, that we've got some comfort in that too, because he tells us that he maketh intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. Right? There's times where you and I, we can't get the words out when we pray to God, but he's able to interpret your groanings. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, interprets the groanings and passes that message on to God. So God is sovereign. God can do whatever he wants. And like Nebuchadnezzar, and we heard preached yesterday, Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar finally recognized the power of God to an extent, as much as a man can, after he had been turned into a beast of the field for 7 years. Yeah, I think that'll get somebody's attention. I think that'll point somebody in the right direction of understanding you are nothing and you cannot lay a hand to God. He had hair growing off his back like feathers of a bird and his nails growing like a bird's claws. Yeah, that'll humble a person, won't it? You've just been king and now you're eating the grass of the field like a cow. And for 7 years, yeah, that'll get a man's attention. And when he got through those 7 years, he says, he doeth whatsoever he will in the armies of heaven, and none can stay his hand and say unto him, what doest thou? You know what that's saying? He said, God does what he wants in heaven, and you can't affect it. You can't stop it. Oh, but we can by prayer, by begging, and he can change ocean tides and change the flows of rivers, and he can move mountains. Right? But God is sovereign. And Nebuchadnezzar recognized that. He doeth whatsoever he will in the armies of heaven, and none can stay his hand. You know what staying a hand means? You might say, well, what does stay mean? Kids might be wondering, right? You know what that means when he says none can stay his hand? Well, when Abraham took Isaac up the mountain to offer him, because God said, take thy son, thine only son Isaac, and make him an offering unto me. He had apparently the knife in his hand and was apparently about to put the knife through his son Isaac in obedience to God. And the angel came and said, stay thy hand. You know what that means? Stop your hand. Stop doing what you're doing. He says about God, Nebuchadnezzar did, an enemy of God and the enemy of the people of God. God got even his attention and he said, none can stay his hand. Nobody can tell God, stop what you're doing. You know, a parent, if their child is in obedience to them, a parent can say, whoa, stop. Don't you take another step. Right? And somebody, you know, one of them about to hit the other one. Ah, stop it. You know what you're doing as a parent? You're staying in their hand. You and I can't do that to God. We can't do that to our kids sometimes, right? You and I can't do that to God. None can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? You know, we can ask our children that sometimes. We can say, what are you doing? Right? You see them up to some mischief and you jump in on them, or you walk in on them when they're up to no good. And you say, what are you doing? You know, that's what he's saying. Nobody can do that with God. You might ask, but you don't have the authority to ask, and you don't have the authority to be able to demand an answer. So God's sovereign. God can do what he wants to do. And he doesn't owe an explanation to you and me. Oh, but many times he gloriously gives us an explanation because he teaches us through this life. So a pauper goes into the king's throne room, and the pauper knows, I'm nothing before this great king. I can be dead before I leave this throne room because he can say, off with his head, I don't like what he says. But imagine the pauper goes into the king's room, and he's got a request unto the king. Like the widow woman, she said to the unjust judge, avenge me of mine adversary. Imagine the king where he says, I know you're just a pauper. I know you're poor. You can't bring anything to me. You know, they'd come into the king's room and they'd give him a chicken, or they'd give him, you know, a loaf of bread that they've made from their own kitchen just as an offering of something to show, here's my appreciation to my king. The king might say, that's nothing compared to what I can provide for myself. But I'm going to take off my kingly robe. And I'm going to put it on. I'm going to take my scepter and I'm going to put it in your hand. I'm going to take the ring off my hand and I'm going to put it on you. Can you imagine how that pauper would feel? You and I can imagine, because that's what Jesus Christ has done with us. He's saying, I'm taking my glory and I'm putting it upon you. I'm giving you the ring on my hand. I'm giving you my scepter. Now, we're not going to rule as Jesus Christ as a king over a kingdom. Now, that might be what some folks, other folks will preach and teach. We're not going to rule like Jesus Christ. We're going to bask in his glory. And the righteousness that Jesus deserves before God, he's imputed that upon us, and he's put that righteousness upon us. So he's teaching us this with Joshua, the high priest, where he says, we're going to take off his filthy garments, and we're going to put on beautiful garments. Jesus has done that with you and me. He's taken, and by the way, not just take off the garments and throw them away, but Jesus took off your and my filthy garments of our works, and he put them on himself, because he was made to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, if you go on and read this, and a verse that I intended to get to, but I'm going to pass over it quickly in summary here. But he goes on to describe himself later on in chapter 3 as the branch. And I read this past weekend during our meeting in introductory remarks. But in verse 8, he says, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch." I'll bring forth my servant the branch. Now look in Zechariah chapter 6 in verse 11. "Then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch. And he shall grow up out of his place. He shall build the temple of the Lord." Now have you ever looked at a tree, maybe a fruit tree, pecan tree, something that's bearing some type of fruit, and you look at the tree and it looks like the trunk is okay, but then coming off on the branches, and you start to see, maybe in times of drought especially, there's still some nutrients in the branch, in the trunk, but you go look at the fruit on the end of it and say, well, that's just not going to be worth anything. Maybe you go into your garden and you say it's been a drought this summer and the fruit's just not producing the way it's supposed to. And you know that the fruit is not being produced the way it's supposed to on the end of the branch, because the trunk, the base of it, hasn't been getting the water that it needs. The roots aren't getting the water. Right? So it starts to manifest itself first on the branch and with the fruit, and you start to get an idea of what the rest of the plant is like, what the rest of the tree is like, where you say the trunk is not as good as what it appears to be. But then you find it turned in the opposite direction sometimes, where you look at the trunk and say, boy, that's looking pretty rough. It seemed like my pawpaw's persimmon tree did this one time, where you're looking at the trunk and saying, it's not looking so good, but the persimmons are still okay. Well, do you expect those persimmons to continue to be okay? Well, no, because if the trunk's not healthy, then what's coming off the branch is not going to be healthy, right? You know that whatever is affecting the trunk is going to get out to the fruit eventually, right? So, the Bible teaches us here in prophetic language about the Lord Jesus that he is the branch. Well, where is he the branch from? From the lineage in the house of David. So, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, he says, "For I am the root and the offspring of David." Well, thinking of Jesus as the offspring of David, and he was, right? Because we go reading the genealogies and we know that Obed begat Jesse, Jesse begat David, David begat Solomon, and he goes so on and so forth throughout the genealogy. And you go from David eventually down to Mary and to Jesus. Jesus is the offspring of David. Well, what does that tree look like? Here you've got the offspring Jesus, which is the golden and most beautiful fruit that this world has ever seen. But where's he coming from? A corrupt tree. Because we know what David did. David was a man after God's own heart. But if you're looking for righteousness, you got to look further than David. David committed adultery. David committed, was guilty of the murder of Uriah. David numbered Israel when he wasn't supposed to and got punished. Because of David's sin, 185,000 people one time died. If you're looking for righteousness, you've got to look further than David. But Jesus is the offspring of David. Well, when two sinners have a baby, you know what that produces? A sinner, right? And it's been that way ever since Adam and Eve bore Abel. It's always that way. Anytime two people bring forth a child, it's always going to be a sinner. But you see, the miracle of God, and the fact that what came from a corrupt tree was not corrupt. The Bible says, can a clean thing come out of an unclean thing? Well, the answer to that question by nature is no. You can't throw a diamond down into the sewer and pick up a clean diamond, can you? You don't reasonably expect to do that. But with God, all things are possible. And what shows the glory of God is that a baby was born from the house and lineage of David that did not have the corruption of David. You and I can't do that by nature. We can't bring forth a good apple from a corrupt apple tree, can we? But God in his divine power and his ability, he overshadowed Mary, and that which he overshadowed her with the Holy Ghost and bore a child inside of Mary that was conceived of the Holy Ghost. So where you and I could never do that, we can never have two sinners bring forth a child and have righteousness come forth. We're just going to bring forth another sinner. God is able to overcome that sin and bring forth from a corrupt tree, he's able to bring forth the Messiah, then whom is our deliverer and our ransom for sin, and the one that will purge, that has already legally purged our sins, and one day will make these vile bodies to be glorified. And he's able to do that because he's the branch. He's the one prophesied about. He's the one that is the Messiah that was told that would come forth, and he'd be the deliverer in Israel. He says, I am the root and the offspring of David. He's the branch that comes forth from the family of David. But oh, by the way, he was also before David. Right? He was also before David because he says, I'm also the root of David. David came from me, and I've come from David. My servant, the branch, has come forth from David. Now, we understand that too, don't we? Because we know that before David was already the Son of God. And David would have never come about if it hadn't been for God and the Son of God bringing forth that family. So he's the root and the offspring of David, and he's a glorious branch that came forward from a corrupt tree. And you and I are saved from hell and delivered to heaven legally and one day vitally because of that righteous branch that came forth from that corrupt tree. I love you very much and pray that the Lord will magnify this in your ears and we'll all learn something from it and hope that God will receive glory. Love you and thank God for you and for your good attention.